Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection," the idea is completion, fulfillment, "were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from the tribe of Judah, of which the tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law," verse 19, "made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." And you say, "I can't believe I brought a friend to church today." Of all days, God knows. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus for the grace and the help of your Holy Spirit as we open the Word of God once again as an act of worship. Lord, you said it is all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So help us now, Lord, by the grace of your Spirit, to understand all that you have spoken by your Spirit here in the written Word of God for our lives this day. And we ask you to speak to us now expectantly in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. You may be seated. You know, I'll be the first to admit that change certainly requires adjustment. That's kind of unavoidable. But though change requires adjustment, not all change is bad. In fact, quite honestly, some change is actually for the better. And to the degree that we're willing to embrace change, when God is the one orchestrating change, it can bring us into much better things in all of our lives. Because God is wise and he's all-knowing and God is good, at times God will replace a prior condition maybe in our lives, or maybe a prior way that our life was going, a prior status of how things were operating, by replacing how things were with, if you would, a far superior upgrade from God's perspective, whether it's for the benefit of our spiritual lives or our circumstantial situation. Sometimes God will replace one thing and bring about a much greater thing so that we can be blessed by that which is far better for us in our experience. And such is the point, really, the writer is making here in this section. In Jesus' life, in Jesus' ministry, God offers us something far better. Better than the law of Moses, better than Moses himself, better than the sacrificial system, better than the priesthood. He offers us something far better. Now, in the prior chapters, which give us sort of an important context and runway to where chapter 7 begins, notice, again, our writer, as we've looked at, has already introduced this idea of our Lord Jesus Christ being a far superior and much greater high priest. And he's described how, just briefly, Jesus' priesthood is a heavenly ministry in the actual presence of God the Father there, where Jesus sits at the right hand at the throne of God, making continuous intercession for us. In fact, back in chapter 4, as he was concluding chapter 4, he had said this, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And he said, "Let us, in light of that, therefore come boldly, confidently to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In chapters 5 and 6, he also briefly touched upon how Jesus' ministry as a high priest is of a whole different order, a much higher order, a much greater order, and he described it, mentioning it, as this order of Melchizedek. That is, unlike human priests that the Jewish believers, these Hebrew Christians who this letter is written to, with a very Hebraic background, again, remember, we always have to keep in mind, the book of Acts makes it very evident that the early church initially was basically all Jews who were converted to Christ. Ultimately, God brought in Gentiles who began to get saved as well, non-Jewish people, for which most of us in this room this morning are very thankful for. But the early believers, many of them were predominantly Jewish who saw and recognized Jesus as the Messiah God had promised. And as he's writing about Jesus' priesthood being of a higher order, that is, that the Jewish priests under the Levitical tribe and under the descendancy of the family of Aaron, they just served temporarily. It wasn't a lasting priesthood, where Jesus' priesthood is an eternal priesthood according to a much higher order. And that was why in the last verse of chapter 6, if I can draw your attention back to it, the writer had concluded, again, reintroducing this idea, bringing us to where we go in chapter 7, saying, "Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, it is this point that the writer is now going to take some time to explain further to these Hebrew believers, to these Jewish Christians, and he will answer, for example, should I lose you in the process, and I know I've done that before, so I'm admitting in advance, should I lose you in the process, what the writer is wanting to convey is, how is it possible that Jesus can be a high priest if he's not from the tribe of Levi? He was from the tribe of Judah, we know that. And so in a Jewish mind, they would hear Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, a high priest. Wait a minute, that's not possible. He's not from the tribe of Levi. We know he's not a descendant of Aaron, which was a requirement in temple worship and according to Mosaic law. And the writer's going to explain how God, understanding this reality prior to, if we could say, predating the whole establishment of the law and the sacrificial system and the priesthood that came through Moses under the Old Testament, that predating all of that coming into existence, God seeing down through time and the culmination of Christ's work, had already established and had already prepared a higher order of priesthood, a completely different order of priesthood that was separate from the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood that Christ would one day function in forever to help us draw near to God in a better way. And this is what he's referring to when he talks about this high priesthood of Jesus, he says, who makes him high priest forever, not temporarily, but forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this personage, Melchizedek, is somewhat of an enigma within the Bible. He is a mysterious individual in his identity. And look, God purposely allowed it to be that way. People ask all the time, who is Melchizedek? Well, probably the greatest answer is, he's Melchizedek. He's this enigma, this mysterious figure that shows up in the Word of God. For example, he shows up the first time in Genesis chapter 14 in a historical account of Melchizedek's life and existence. And he's given three verses. Like a comet, he just blazes onto the scene and then he just disappears. He shows up historically in Genesis 14 for a few verses. Then 1,000 years pass by historically. There's no other mention of Melchizedek whatsoever. Then in Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm regarding the work of Christ and the Savior. In Psalm 110, 1,000 years later, Melchizedek is mentioned in just one verse. He gets one verse, his name is brought up again, something is said about him there. Then there's another 1,000 years historically of silence. Nothing else said about Melchizedek. And now here in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews begins to speak about the superiority of Melchizedek's order of priesthood, and he begins to give some of the doctrinal significance of what Melchizedek's life and priesthood represented and how that laid the basis and prepared the way for the eternal, lasting priesthood of Christ, which makes Jesus a far better priest as far as drawing near to God to assure our security spiritually and eternally. Because Jesus, his priesthood never ends because he's a priest of a higher order. Now, having just reintroduced the idea of Jesus being high priest, the writer's now going to begin to expound in chapter 7 upon this Melchizedek and what he is meaning that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, this higher order. Look with me in verse 1 as he begins. He says, "For this Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham," he's referring to the events in Genesis 14, "returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham then gave a tithe," that is a tenth part, the idea is, first being translated king of righteousness, and also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, "without father," the Bible says of Melchizedek, "without mother," without genealogy, "having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like," and you should underline that, "made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." So the writer opens by reminding of the Melchizedek encounter historically with Abram, the patriarch of the Jewish people, back in Genesis 14, and as well telling us here, as the Holy Spirit begins to build upon his life a little bit, a few things about Melchizedek. First of all, if you're not familiar, and if nothing else, to reacquaint ourselves with the historical account that happened in Genesis chapter 14 between this man Melchizedek and meeting Abraham, it says, when he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. Genesis 14 records how Abraham's nephew Lot found himself basically becoming like a hostage and a prisoner of war. A group of kings came together, they had a battle, and as a result of the battle between these different groups of kings, Lot and a number of people were taken hostage like prisoners of war. Their goods were stolen, their families were taken, and when word gets to Abraham about his nephew Lot having been captured, Abraham and his 318 trained men, they were like SEAL 6 back in that day, because 318 trained men defeat a confederation of nations. Now, two things. One, you are very skilled warriors, and at the same time, the hand of God was upon their warfare. Because it says that Abraham and his 318 trained servants go on this POW rescue mission. They pursue them, they deliver all the hostages, and with the supernatural help of God, they succeed and they restore back all of the hostages, all of the goods, and everything that was taken by those kings, recovering all. And it's evident that it was a miraculous defeat, and it was known by Abraham and everyone else connected to it that God supernaturally gave him victory and brought about the deliverance of these hostages. Now, Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, let me just read it to you, says this. It says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram in the valley of Shebah," that is the king's valley, "and after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then," here's our man, "then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." That's interesting. He brings out bread and wine to Abram. "And he was priest of the God Most High." That is the one true God. He was priest of God Most High. "And he blessed Abram and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" And then it says he, that's Abraham, "gave Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth, of all the spoils, all that he won in the battle and the victory that he had experienced." So this is the account now that the writer in Hebrews 7 is referring to, this historical account when Melchizedek had an interaction with the Jewish patriarch Abraham, and what the writer wants to describe. And he tells us some interesting things. The first thing we take notice there in verse 1 is he says of Melchizedek that he was, notice, both king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So one thing we see about this man Melchizedek is he held uniquely this dual office of being both a king and a priest simultaneously, that he actually held both offices. Now, that was unique because according to Jewish custom and in their mindset, no one could hold both offices simultaneously. Either you could be a priest or you could be a king. And those two never shall meet. You could not be both. You could be one or the other. But this man had the dual office of being a king and a priest. And interestingly enough, we do find this very unique prophecy of Messiah in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, of how his ministry, because it's according to the order of Melchizedek and like this man Melchizedek, it tells us in Zechariah 6, 13 of Jesus, Messiah, "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne." Listen, "and he shall be a priest on his throne." So interesting, the Bible said in advance that when Messiah came, one of the things that would be unique about his ministry and even his priestly ministry is that he as well would be able to be both priest and king simultaneously, of which Jesus ultimately fulfilled and is. Now, we take notice of here in verse 1 as well that we're told that without any requirement of Mosaic law, because the Mosaic law did not exist at this time in Genesis chapter 14, this predates the time of the law of Moses, that Abram, it says, was moved to honor Melchizedek, this priest and king of the Most High God, to give him a gift and sacrifice. It says there that Abraham, when Melchizedek met him, it says that Abraham at that time gave to him, it says, a tithe or a tenth of all. So when he meets up with him and they interact with one another, Abram is prompted to want to do something to honor him. And so Abram gives him this tenth or a tithe of all the spoils that he had acquired as a way to honor him. And we're also told that Abram himself actually received a blessing from this king priest, Melchizedek. It says, verse 1, that Melchizedek blessed him when Abram and him encountered one another. So again, we see here that Melchizedek, having a status of greatness, and we'll see this as we're going further, was able to bestow a blessing on Abram, this great Jewish patriarch who had the promises of God, the Bible says, but yet he received the blessing from Melchizedek, not the other way around. Now we're told as well in verse 2 there about Melchizedek, that Abram gave a tenth part of all. It says of Melchizedek's name, we're told some things by way of translation. First being translated means king of righteousness. That's what the name Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. And then we're told where and how he ruled in the area of Salem, which is probably an ancient reference to Jerusalem, that therefore, because of where he ruled and how he ruled, he also was known as the King of Peace. Interesting, the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And in that order, righteousness first and peace second, because you can never have true peace until you understand what it means to be righteous with God. And until you do what is right and righteous, you will never have peace in your life. It's always in that order. But this man, he represented the King of righteousness, the King of peace. Verse 3 goes on to tell us that he was a man without father or mother, without genealogy, being neither beginning of days nor having end of life, but made like the Son of God, who remains a priest continually. Now, the implication of verse 3 there is there was no record regarding the origin or the ancestral lineage of this enigma of a man, Melchizedek. Who his father and mother were, the Bible simply saying, was never recorded. No one knows who his father and mother was. Doesn't mean he didn't have one. The implication is, to the Jewish mind, who did everything by what? Genealogy and lineage. They paid very close attention to that. You traced your lineage, you traced your ancestry. That's what allowed you particularly to be able to function in the office of the priesthood or to operate in temple ministry as a Levite. If you could not prove, and we see this in the book of Nehemiah, if you could not prove your genealogy and connection to the tribe of Levi or the family line of Aaron, you could not function as a priest, and you certainly could never function as a high priest. So for the Jews, this was essential. Wait a minute. No ancestry? We don't know when he was born or when he even died. We know nothing about this guy. He's mysterious. He's an enigma. How would that make sense? Again, for them, this was very difficult. But the Bible says that he was made, interesting, like the Son of God, in the sense that Melchizedek, if you would, though he's this unique individual, he kind of just showed up on the scene of history, and then he disappeared from the scene of history. It's like all of a sudden, nobody knew where did this guy come from. He just showed up at one point in a time in history and did some things, and then he just disappeared from human history. In the same way as we think of Jesus, did our Lord not in a similar way step out of the eternal dimension and he stepped into human history for a period of time, functioned in some of his ministry capacities, then disappeared from human history once again? Yet we're told of Melchizedek, this order of priesthood that he brought to pass when God brought him into human history, that his priesthood remains continually. That is, his priesthood never ended. It never ends. It's an order of priesthood that is perpetual, and this is what the writer will begin to build upon. He goes on to tell us there in verse 4, saying, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." So again, remember, Abraham was seen as one of the greatest men among the nation of Israel. Father Abraham, he was the standard of how to be righteous by faith and trusting and believing God and God's promises, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He was the father of the Jewish nation. So he's saying, consider how great this man, Melchizedek, must have been. If even our great father, Abraham himself, would be willing to give tithes to him, to give a tenth of what he acquired in the battle, when he didn't have to do that. Again, this wasn't required. Abraham did this because he was compelled from within in order to show that he believed in the legitimacy of this man's priesthood. That Abraham, in doing this, was basically honoring Melchizedek's worth and was saying, this man's priesthood is legitimate, and therefore I want to honor him as greater than myself. I want to recognize his greatness, and this is what the writer is conveying here of the greatness of Melchizedek and Abraham's action to give a tenth or a tithe of all. Verse 5, he goes on to say, "And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi," which would come still, "who receive the priesthood, they have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham." So the writer's building this idea. We'll see that under Mosaic law, once the Mosaic law came, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob had his 12 sons, right? Levi, one of those 12 sons. So this is way down the road historically. Levi becomes the tribe that God appoints for ministry work to function in the tabernacle and the temple. It's through the tribe of Levi that also the family line of Aaron produces not only the priest, but ultimately the high priest by succession. And because God established the worship system and set apart the tribe of Levi for temple work to minister to people spiritually, God literally gave, it says, a commandment for them to receive tithes. We see this in Numbers chapter 27. We see this in the book of Leviticus, that they were to give their tithes unto the Lord. And then the Lord said those tithes were to be given to the tribe of Levi as the ministers in the house of God and to the priests so that they could be enabled to give themselves fully to their spiritual ministry to help the people in their relationship with God. But this was something that was done, the writer is pointing out, as the result of a commandment. In other words, people did that. And even it says the Levites said they had a commandment to receive the tithes. The idea is they were under commandment that they couldn't refuse them. They were under a commandment of God as an obligation to even receive the tithe donated to them from the people of God so that they could function fully in that capacity. But that whole process was being done under Mosaic law in the Old Covenant, basically because it was required by God. And the people did it out of an act of obedience according to the law of God. Now, with that understanding, he goes on, verse 6, to say, but he, now talking of Melchizedek, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them. Again, Melchizedek's not from the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi didn't even exist yet. But yet, it says, he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham. And he blessed Abraham, who actually had the promises. Now beyond, verse 7, all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So what the writer's saying is what happened between Melchizedek and Abraham, which predated the law of God, where there was commands and requirements to do certain things, he says the unique thing that shows Melchizedek's greatness and superiority is he willingly, it says, accepted the tithes. He received tithes from Abraham, who had the promises of God, and Abraham didn't have to give those tithes to him, nor did he have to receive those tithes, but it was something that was transpiring as a way of God upholding in that situation that Abraham recognized there is something about this king priest of the Most High God that makes his priesthood superior, and therefore he is worthy of this gift. And it says that Melchizedek not only received that, but we're told as well there in verse 6 that he was the one who blessed Abraham, even though Abraham had the promises, think of it, the messianic promises of God. But Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham did not bless Melchizedek. And the writer then points out to us in verse 7, beyond all contradiction, we know that the lesser or the inferior is always blessed by the better or the greater, which is saying what? That Abraham and Melchizedek understood in what was happening that the fact that Melchizedek was blessing Abraham showed that Melchizedek was of a higher order and a higher status in the fact that he was the one as this king priest bestowing the blessing. It was showing that his role was much, much greater. Verse 8 goes on to say, here, that is on earth, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. The idea is his order of priesthood carries onward. Verse 9, even Levi, when he came into the picture many years later, even Levi says, who receives tithes, he paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, the Bible says, for he was still in the loins of his father Melchizedek who met him. So the writer kind of points out this idea here is that Abraham, even giving these tithes as the father of all the ultimate tribes of the Jewish nation, he says Abraham's actions by giving this gift to Melchizedek to show his greatness as a king and a priest, in a sense, the Bible says, so to speak, was acting as a representative on behalf of all of the Jewish people and even Levi himself, those who were of the priestly tribe, giving honor to this higher order of priesthood. He says that Levi himself was still in the loins of Abraham and was to a degree participating in this act. The idea is Abraham's Levi jeans. Okay, I'm sorry. Just you got to do something to try and lighten this up a little bit. That he gave and participated, that even in that instance, God was, so to speak, already upholding, yes, the tribe of Levi and the Aaronic priesthood has its purpose. It had its value for a season. It was essential. It was a part of God's plan. But God always had this greater order of priesthood. And it existed predating the time of all of that. And God always had a plan for this to supersede and to bring about this better priesthood that ultimately the Messiah himself would come and bring to pass. That's why verse 11, and it really is sort of somewhat of the crux of the, I hate to say argument, but the idea, if you would, that the writer is trying to get us to think about. He says, therefore, verse 11, if perfection, that is if completion, fulfillment, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, then he asks, then what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? So the writer is saying, look, if the Aaronic priesthood and what God established according to the law, if that was sufficient to bring people into a complete and perfect relationship with God, if that system of ministry were adequate and sufficient for mankind's spiritual need, then why would God himself speak prior to the time and then numerous times throughout history, why would God then speak about finding the need to provide a greater priesthood, another priesthood, which is completely different, he says, another priesthood that would arise that is according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of the Levitical priesthood. He says, why would God even bring the issue up if there was perfection possible? The point the writer is making is the priesthood of Aaron was insufficient to fulfill everything that God wanted in the better experience spiritually that God knew he would ultimately bring through Jesus, the Messiah, who would be a much better high priest to give us a better covenant and a better hope of drawing near to God in a greater way. This is what he's asking, and now what he will begin to address and answer. He says, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, notice God always had an intention to one day change about the priesthood, of necessity there is also a change of the law. So again, the law of God, perfect. Right? Romans 7 tells us, nothing wrong with the law of God. The law of God is absolutely perfect. It's holy, it's righteous and just. The problem is, even though the law itself is perfect, the law can't make us perfect. All it can do is perfectly indict you and I that we're guilty sinners. And so he says, the law and the way we once as humanity related to the law would need to change in order for this new priesthood to come to pass through the one who would fulfill the righteous requirements of the law and that ultimately would provide to us a far better priesthood. The Mosaic law and the Aaronic priesthood and all that it represented, it was preparatory. It was preparatory to get humanity ready for a far superior experience ultimately, and that is the superior experience of having Jesus as our high priest. And nothing had ever been said of this that was contradictory. He's saying, look, God had given subtle indications all the way along that one day this change would come to pass. He says, verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken, that is of Jesus, of the order of Melchizedek, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. Verse 14, for it's evident, the writer says, that our Lord arose from Judah. Judah was the tribe of what? The kings. He wasn't the tribe of the priests. And he says, we know our Lord arose from the tribe of Judah from which no man has officiated at the altar. And he says, it's evident our Lord arose from that tribe of Judah, which tribe, verse 14, Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So nothing was ever said of a priest according to the line of Judah. So what the writer is getting around to is Jesus' priesthood could not be of the Levitical order. He was not a priest just like every other Levitical priest. He was not that. He was something completely different, far superior, something that would supersede and replace the priesthood of Aaron because it was based in something much more superior, as he's going to say in the end of the chapter, and he'll say in the chapters ahead, to bring about a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better hope as a way of drawing near to God and having a much better experience with God directly through Jesus. He says, verse 15, it is yet far more evident that in the likeness of Melchizedek, notice, and this is why I personally myself, you're free to disagree, I don't believe that Melchizedek personally was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, because there he says, in the likeness of Melchizedek. Jesus came in the likeness of Melchizedek's priestly order. There arises now another priest, like the priesthood of Melchizedek, a king priest, who has come, verse 16, now watch the language, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. In other words, what the writer's conveying there, he says Jesus' priesthood, unlike the Levitical priesthood and the family line of Aaron who produced the high priest, he says that came according to the law, verse 16, of a fleshly commandment. In other words, the way it worked according to the old covenant and the Mosaic law, it was a priesthood of succession and inheritance. When one priest died, the next man in line in the family succeeded to that office and became the next high priest. Technically, they weren't, if you would, you know, voted in. They weren't called by succession and inheritance. That was how God established the Aaronic priesthood. When one priest died, the next brother in line, the next son would arise, and by inheritance, he would inherit and become the next high priest. It was a fleshly commandment. That was how they obtained their ministry. But he says how Jesus obtained his priesthood, which is much greater, was not by a fleshly commandment. And why is that the case? Because Jesus was from Judah. He couldn't, by succession, become a priest. He was from the tribe of the kings. So he didn't become a priest like the Aaronic priest did. It wasn't by just succession, but he became high priest, verse 16, according to the power of an endless life. That's why he says, verse 17, for he testifies, that is God, quoting from Psalm 110, where Melchizedek was mentioned, you, regarding saying to his son, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So what is being described here is that Jesus' priesthood wasn't, if you would, obtained by succession of fleshly commandment. Jesus' priesthood was earned and authorized because Jesus had the power to overcome death. And because he was the eternal Son of God, who had the power of an endless life. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 10, even when he came as a man, he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take my life up again. And it was the fact that Jesus alone possessed this power of an endless, eternal resurrection life that gave Jesus the ability to fulfill the order of Melchizedek's priesthood. He says there that he could be a priest forever. That is an endless ministry. That makes Jesus' ministry far superior. When Aaron's family were priests, they could be priests for a time, and then they would die, and guess what? That was the end of their ministry. Jesus never dies. Jesus has an endless life. That's what makes him a far superior priest, a far superior high priest to help us, because he possesses the power of an endless life, being able to give to us the power of eternal and endless life, and giving to us the freedom to be able to come to him forever as our priest, and we never have to worry if Jesus won't be able to help us, right? You may say, oh man, I need help. I made a mess. Let me call Tony. Oh, he didn't answer. Never the case with Jesus. But if I drive home today, I'm not being prophetic, the wind blows me off the road, I get into a car wreck, you're without a spiritual leader. No, you're not. Because Jesus is the chief shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And Jesus is a great high priest. And Jesus has the power of an endless life. And it doesn't matter where you are or what's going on, you have a perpetual ministry and help through Jesus as your great high priest who forever will serve you in that way. This is why he then goes on to emphasize verse 18, for on the one hand, there's the annulling, the setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. Notice that. The law, verse 19, I have it not only underlined, I have it boxed in. The law made nothing perfect. Again, was the law perfect? Yes. God's holy law is absolutely perfect, but the law cannot make us perfect. The law only perfectly fulfills its role, which was to reveal to us that we're lawbreakers, that we are sinful. The law is like a mirror. It shows you the true condition of yourself. The law is like, you know, a speed limit sign. It reveals to you, you're breaking the law. Slow down. You're guilty. So the law was meant to reveal guilt. The Bible says it was like a tutor to reveal to us our guilt and our sinfulness that we're lawbreakers, but the law couldn't save anyone. The law couldn't make someone righteous any more than you can look into a mirror and say, man, my hair's a mess. Let me fix my hair. The law, you can't use the law to make yourself better. It is the most vain thing, and it creates the most arrogant, self-righteous, legalistic human beings to think that by keeping the law or keeping some checklist, or that somehow you make yourself right with God. The Bible says the law makes nothing perfect. It is perfect. It perfectly reveals that we're sinners. But it's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It reveals and gives us the knowledge of sin to make us realize, I need a Savior, man. I'm in big trouble. I'm a lawbreaker. According to God's law, I am perfectly guilty and I deserve nothing but judgment. And therefore, it shows us that we need help from someone who can overcome the problem of our guilt by being lawbreakers. And this is what he's saying. The weakness and unprofitableness of the law is that it could not save us, just revealed that we need to be saved. He then goes on to say, verse 19, for there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And that bringing in of a better hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ came as a man, and the Bible says, in his humanity, he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law for us. He satisfied the demands of the law, and then he stepped into our place and took the punishment of the law and the wrath that we deserve is the guilt for all of our sins upon ourselves. He embraced that for himself so that we might be freed and live under grace rather than live under the tyranny of the law, so that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can make us free from the law of sin and death and give to us a much better hope through which we draw near to God, that we don't have to draw near to God through the law and through continually offering our sacrifices and continuing to strive to keep ourselves right with God, but that through Jesus, we now have a better hope through which we can draw near to God, coming boldly and confidently to his throne of grace because we know, hey, we have a great high priest who's at the right hand of the Father, who's satisfied all that's needed on our behalf, and he is the one through him that we draw near to God that gives us that better hope of being right with God, of being with God eternally, that God replaced the old to give us the much better hope in the new as a way to draw near to God through Jesus. He says, verse 20, inasmuch as he was not made priest with an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he, that's Jesus, with an oath, by him whom it is said, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, quoting again from Psalm 110, and building on the language from last chapter where the Bible told us that we have two immutable things as our hope. We have God's word, which is unchanging because God doesn't change and God's word will never change. And God, remember he said in chapter 6, swore an oath regarding his promises. And now he's saying in the same way with this higher priesthood of Melchizedek, he said God spoke of it. And then God himself, he says, verse 21, quoting Psalm 110, he took an oath, the Lord has sworn and will not relent of his son. You are now a priest forever. Your priesthood will never change. Your priesthood will never come to an end. It will never be removed. That's why he says, verse 22, making the application for our hearts, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety. The word surety means a guarantee. An assurance. Jesus has become your guarantee. Jesus is your surety of a better covenant, right? When Jesus came, he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, fulfilling the old and bringing to pass the new covenant where we are righteous by faith through the finished work in Christ. And he'll build on this idea of this better covenant of Jesus. But we have this greater hope of drawing near because we have in Jesus a surety, an assurance of a much, much better covenant relationship with God. Look, this morning, you should be greatly encouraged to know that it does not matter what your past was, and it does not matter what your present struggles are in your flesh still, and it does not matter if you fail in the future, because your surety in your relationship with God is Jesus. It is the finished work of Jesus. It is the historical life and sacrificial death and powerful resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, who's now at the right hand of the Father, and he is your surety, not your performance. Jesus is your surety. Jesus is what gives you assurance that things are okay between you and God if you're trusting in Jesus and you have a relationship with Jesus. That we may have that rest for our souls, this better covenant relationship. He says, verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. We touched upon this, right? That the priest would serve for a time. If he was a bad priest, you couldn't wait till he died. If he was a good priest, when he died, you're, oh, bummer. I mean, I really liked him. I mean, he helped me understand the law of God better, and he prayed with me, and then it would be the disappointment. But again, their ministry as spiritual servants and leaders was not perpetual. It was prevented by death. They were mortal men. They would die, and then there was the disappointment and the changeover of a new spiritual leader. You had to get used to a new spiritual leader. But he says, they were prevented by death, verse 24, but he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Because Jesus has the power of an endless life, Jesus's ministry for you will never be prevented, and it will never cease, and it will never end. Because Jesus has the power of an endless life, his priesthood to help you is perpetual. It's unchanging, verse 25, in light of that, therefore, he is also able, it says, to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father with an endless life, the Bible says, he therefore is able, not us, not anything else, he is able to save to the uttermost. You say, wait a minute, I'm already saved. What does it mean, save to the uttermost? The word literally is to the vanishing point. The idea is that Jesus' endless life assures us that we have an endless assurance of our salvation. Interesting, the Bible does speak, if you look in the New Testament, of salvation in a past sense. You've been saved from the penalty and punishment of your sins. The Bible speaks of how we are being saved in the sense that right now we are being saved from the power of sin. Sin no longer has to have dominion over your life. You can walk in victory. And the Bible also speaks of salvation in a future sense. Romans 13, our salvation now is nearer than when we first believed. because one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin altogether. And Jesus' work of salvation is so powerful because of his endless eternal life. It says he is able to save you to the uttermost, any who come to God through him, because he's there at the right hand of the Father making intercession on our behalf. He's there as our advocate. His powerful, pure, perfect life is the basis to assure forever your salvation is guaranteed. Again, and when it says Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession, don't get the idea in your mind that he's up there scurrying around, oh, Tony didn't mean that. He really didn't mean that. Please. I mean, I know he blows it all the time, but he's not up there doing that. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. So when Jesus is making intercession, he's not up there begging on our behalf. Father, please, please, please don't kick him out of the kingdom. Father, please don't kick him out of the family. I know he does some dumb stuff once in a while, but he's not doing that. His life and everything he accomplished is the basis forever and ever and ever that you and I will be saved to the uttermost, because the presence of his life in heaven is the very intercession that we are safe and secure. Notice verse 25, if we come to God through him. That's the key. You must come to God through Jesus. You cannot be assured or cannot be right with God by any other thing other than the person of Jesus. But if you come to God relationally through Jesus, there is that great assurance. He concludes saying, for such a high priest was fitting, that is, he fit us, he was right for us as humanity, who is holy, that is pure, sinless, harmless, undefiled, he's not corrupt or polluted, separate from sinners, that is, he had no sin nature, he wasn't like us in the fact that he ever failed, never failed, and has become higher than the heavens. So notice, Jesus was everything, you might say this way, first, Jesus was everything that we are not. I am not holy. I am not in and of myself harmless. I am not in and of myself and my humanity undefiled. I'm certainly not separate from sinners. I'm one of them. But Jesus was fitting because he was everything that you and I aren't, and he was that on our behalf. He is our holiness. He is the one that provides for us all that. He was the holy, harmless, sinless Son of God, who's the fitting high priest, who's now higher than the heavens. He says, verse 27, and this will build into the chapters ahead, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's sins. Again, this is what the high priest in Levitical order had to do. They had to offer their own sin sacrifice, and every time Tommy came back the next day, because he messed up again, I had to offer another sacrifice. Here he comes again. I got to offer another sacrifice. I got to offer another sacrifice, right? But look what he says here. Jesus doesn't need to do that. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, imperfection, but the word of oath, God's oath that he swore regarding his son Jesus' priesthood, which came after the law, appoints the Son who's been perfected forever. Look, can I please draw your attention before we close this morning? Again, back to verse 27. He says, what Jesus did in his sacrificial offering for our sin debt, he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus' offering wasn't something. It was someone. It was his life. It was his sinless sacrificial life and death and the shedding of his blood. And he did it once for all. Means there's nothing else that needs to be added to make a person be right with God and stay right with God. And so we know, should not strive thinking, oh, well, I better work harder because I wasn't as good of a boy this week as I was last week. Oh, you're adding something? I thought once for all, Jesus took care of it for everybody. Oh, well, once for all. We should be very careful that we never allow ourselves or anyone else to begin to make us think that somehow by what we do or don't do, or what things we follow, that somehow we're adding something to our right standing with God. No, Jesus supplied everything to make us right with God and to keep us right with God. That gives us rest for our souls. Amen.